Well, I want to take a few minutes in the beginning here to go back and set the context leading up to these verses. If you noticed in chapter 5, the very first word is therefore. And when we see that word in Holy Scripture, it has to do with what has gone or been said to us or told us in the Word leading up to this point. And so we need to take a moment to remember what has gone before this, because what has gone before this is the basis for what we will be looking at today. And so I don't know if in the mind of the Apostle Paul, the therefore in his mind simply was referring back to the previous or last section in chapter 4, or if he had in mind all that had been said all the way through chapter 4. So let's go back for just a moment to do a quick review leading up to chapter 5 and back up all the way to chapter number 1. The Apostle Paul was inspired of God to write this book to the church at Ephesus. And I'm just going to hit some highlights here, and hopefully this won't take any more than 5 minutes. But again, to kind of set the past and bring us up back into focus on why we have what we have in the first few verses of chapter 5. The apostle began, as God inspired him to do it, to set the groundwork, the doctrinal basis for why we should live as Christians, and that changes in the first three chapters. The doctrinal groundwork is set, and then when we come to chapter 4, it shifts to this area of sanctification, or how we are to go about living the Christian life. So he tells them in verse 4 that he, God, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. And he did that, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, we all know that we're not going to be perfectly holy or blameless until we reach our state of glorification. But that, too, is a part of the salvation that God has chosen us for. He is not through with us when we're born again. He is not through with us when we enter in and make progress in the area of sanctification. He will not be through with us, and our salvation will not be complete until we are in our glorified state. And so God has chosen us to that end. He reminds us in verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. So not only did he choose us, he predestined or predetermined that the day would come when those of us whom he has chosen would indeed be born again of his Spirit, would indeed be adopted into his family, would indeed be forgiven and redeemed, who would indeed, based on verses 13 and 14, be recipients of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would come and reside in us. He's the one who causes regeneration. He's the one who causes us to be born again. And he remains with us until we reach that glorified state. In verses 13 and 14, it says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And so those of us in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, he is merely an inheritance, a down payment or a pledge of the inheritance that we will ultimately enter into. In chapter number 2, he reminds us that there was a time in our lives that we were like everyone else. We were pagans. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were totally incapable of doing anything to attain our redemption, forgiveness, and salvation. We were totally at the mercy of God. And we were children of wrath, verse 3 says, even as the rest. But then verse 4, in those first two words, really says it all from a Reformed or biblical perspective. But God took the initiative to bring us out of darkness into His marvelous light. God took the initiative to call us unto Himself. God took the initiative to save us by grace through faith, and that too is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then in verse 10, He goes on to remind them and us this morning that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so don't let good works confuse you. We are not saved because of our good works, but rather we do good works because we have been saved. The good works follow regeneration. They do not come before. Then as we move on in through chapter 2, we are reminded that God even brings people from different backgrounds and religious beliefs even into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to make up the body of Christ here on earth. He reminds us in chapter 2 that God is in the business of saving Jews and Gentiles and even bringing them into a position of being in unity and oneness with one another because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He goes on in chapter 3 to describe that as a mystery. And I'm sure it was even more puzzling in that day and time to those people than it is to us. And by the way, unless you are an Israelite by birth, you are a Gentile. And so am I. And so we should appreciate all that the Bible says about the salvation of Gentiles because that's who we are. Well, he goes on then into chapter 4. And now he turns the corner from the doctrinal foundation of our salvation to challenge us and to set before us how we are to go about living as the children of God. The do's and the don'ts. I'm sure you've heard of a lot of those. I can remember growing up, my own parents had some do's and don'ts. And if we did the do's, things went well. If we did the don'ts, we were disciplined. In fact, I believe it was last Sunday or 2 weeks ago, we were greeted as we came into the sanctuary by a young lad. And we began to chat with him, and he said something to the effect of his parents would discipline him. And I thought to myself, well, that's a wonderful thing. It's good to have parents who will discipline us when we need that. Well, guess what? The Bible says that we are God's children. He is our Father. And the book of Hebrews makes it clear that He disciplines and chastens those who are His, and rightly so, when we go astray. And so we're going to have some do's and don'ts in this section in the book of Ephesians. If you go back and even read the Ten Commandments, you'll find that there are those that are do's and don'ts in the list of ten. Recorded in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And so we should not be surprised that there are things that God commands us to do as His children, and there are other things that He says don't do because of who you are and whose you are. Well, in chapter 4, he begins with this subject of unity. First of all, we're to walk, and that word walk literally means live, in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. When we are born again of the Spirit of God, we are changed forever. In fact, I became a Christian after Joyce and I were married, and sometimes in the past she has given testimony to her two husbands. I have been both of those, before Christ and after Christ. And she can testify that there's a big difference. And that's the difference that Christ makes in our lives. We're no longer children of wrath, even as the rest. We're no longer children of darkness. We're no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. We have been made alive together with Christ. We've been changed for all eternity. Our want-tos change. Our priorities change. Our beliefs obviously change. And we continue in that process of change until we die or until Christ comes again. That's how long sanctification lasts, from the time we're born again until we die or Christ comes again, whichever one of those comes first. We're in the process of growing, developing, maturing, struggling with sin, continuing to commit sins, but yet because of the Holy Spirit who resides in us, He brings conviction and confession and repentance, and that's how we deal with it. We're not perfect in this life, not going to be, nor are those around us. Now, I don't know how you react to that, but I have a tendency, because of my old nature, to deal with my imperfections a lot better than I deal with the imperfections of others. we should be, as this text says, with humility and gentleness, verse 2 of chapter 4, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it's a sad thing when those who claim to be Christians do not do this. It's a lovely thing when we do. It's an ugly thing when we don't. And the reason that I think we don't is because our sinful nature is quicker to judge others and their faults than we are to get in front of the mirror and point the finger at ourselves and do that judging. We're quicker to want to take the speck out of our brother's eye rather than and before we deal with the log in our own eye. We're quicker to condemn the sinful behavior and imperfections of others than we are maybe to deal with our own. That's a temptation, at least that I have. I'm making a confession here. We have three enemies, and I'm assuming you're familiar with all three. The world and its way of doing things, its philosophy of life. The flesh, our old sinful nature, and the devil himself. And so as Christians, we are doing battle every day with our enemies. Now, we should not perceive each other as enemies, but we should identify our enemies for who they really are: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, he goes on through chapter 4, making it clear that God calls some as apostles, some as prophets, verse 11, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Now, I deal with a number of different sessions and churches in the ARP throughout First Presbytery, which covers the whole state of North Carolina. And some of these sessions and some of these churches, even some pastors, don't understand what this verse is saying. In other words, some sessions think that they are the board of directors, that their pastor is an employee, and that they are to assign him his task, that they are to review his task and criticize him when he doesn't do what they think he should do, and that they have the ability to fire him at will over no reasons other than the fact that they just decided they don't like him. Well, there's a big misunderstanding of what God calls a pastor to do. Now, and some think that, and even give him the title minister, as though he is the only one in the church who is called, trained, equipped, and can do ministry. Big falsehood. God says that he calls men to these positions to equip the saints, that's you, for the work of ministry. The pastor is to teach you and train you and equip you so that you can be engaged in ministry and not just be one who sits on the sideline. And so we need to grasp that as well. Going on into verse 15 of chapter 4, we are to speak the truth in love, and we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according, and notice this again too, according to the proper working of each individual part. Every one who is in the body of Christ, according to 1 Timothy 4:10, the Lord himself has given to each of us at least one spiritual gift that we are to engage in exercising that gift for the good of others. Some are multi-gifted, no doubt about that. But we're all to be involved in the process of helping one another by functioning and doing the proper work of our part that will result in and cause the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so we're all to have a part in that. That's part of our growing and developing and maturing in Christ as well. Well, we come on through chapter 4, and we're told again in verse 22 that in reference to your former manner of life, that's the kind of lifestyle you lived before you became a Christian, that we're to lay that aside. We're to lay aside the old self. I think we were told last week, the last two things we were told on the sheet of paper was that we're to put off the old and put on the new. Well, that's what this section is saying. We're to put off those old sinful habits and things we did when we were lost and dead in trespasses and sins. And verse 24, we're to put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. And so because, again, of these things, we are to lay aside falsehood. In other words, we're not to lie to one another. We're not to try to deceive one another. We're not to try to manipulate one another. But we're to speak the truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now he goes on to conclude this section by telling us in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now this is the Holy Spirit who does indwell us, and we can indeed grieve him by willful, sinful disobedience. By knowing God says do this and don't do this, and instead we don't do the do's and we do the don'ts. And we know that. And yet we do it anyway. That is not good. That is not good for us. That is not good for those around us. Sin has consequences. Sin has consequences for ourselves. It has consequences for those around us as well. So let's not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He brings that up again. We're not going to lose our salvation by our willful, sinful disobedience. Once we are saved, that's forever. That's for eternity. But we can we can by our willful sin and disobedience fall out of favor with the living God and be in a position, having put ourselves in a position, to receive His discipline and His chastening, which is not always pleasant. I go back to the days when my parents disciplined us. Now, that wasn't pleasant at all. I can go back to high school days when our principal disciplined us, and I can assure you that wasn't pleasant either. And we had on these thick blue jeans, and he would make us lean across his desk and hold the opposite side of the desk bent over with our hands like this so that we would not be tempted to protect ourselves, because he had a paddle about that thick that had holes drilled in it. It was made out of wood. And he would wear out our backside with that thing. And even though we had those big thick jeans on, to use a phrase out of a commercial, he made us feel like we weren't wearing nothing. Okay. That was not pleasant. And I must confess, I deserved more of those than I received. And after I became a Christian, and after I was called to the ministry and went through the educational process, became ordained, I was back in that area one day, and I thought, well, I need to go by and pay Mr. Mike a visit. I owe him an apology. And I need to ask him to forgive me for all those gray hairs I put in his head and probably some of those sleepless nights that I caused him. And so I went by his house, and he was up on the roof, patching the roof. He shouldn't have been up there. He was much too old to be doing that. But I pulled in. He came down. And we stood out in his front yard and talked. And I shared my testimony with him and what I was doing at the current time. And he just grinned from ear to ear. And then I apologized to him and owned up to those sinful things I had done and asked him to forgive me. And he did forgive me. And we had a real good time of fellowship one with another. He was a Christian man. We knew he was a Christian man when he was our principal. And he tried to his best to teach us, and we just let it go in one ear and out the other. What we didn't have at that time was God the Holy Spirit indwelling us to change us, to cause us to listen and to heed and believe and do that which was right. Well, again, we've been told, don't be surprised when pagans act like pagans. They can't help themselves. But I have a saying too about Christians. We who are born again of God's Spirit will indeed act like Christians at least some of the time. We don't act like that perfectly, and we want this out of heaven, but at least we act like Christians some of the time, and that's a good thing. That's better than none of the time. Well, he goes on in here. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. We're to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from us, along with all malice. We're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven us. I'm going to tell you, that's a big assignment. I'm going to write that word up here, forgive. Forgive each other just like He has forgiven us. Sometimes I'm tempted not to do that. My old nature and the devil himself and the ways of the world want to scream out to me, be bitter, be angry, take out vengeance. Don't forgive. get even, and one worse than that, go beyond that and get one up. Okay. Well, if you'll go back and read in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, we're not going to take the time this morning to do that, but this can be your homework assignment. You'll see how important that is, to forgive others like God in Christ has forgiven us. Now we go into chapter 5. Therefore, in light of these things, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. Running the risk of being maybe misunderstood, I'm going to say that I contend that these two words right here pretty much tell us what the core of Christian living is all about. How you can determine if you have indeed been born again of the Spirit of God and if you're making any progress at all in the sanctification process. If you are able to do these two things with other people when they wrong you or unjustly or unfairly treat you, whether they're inside the body of Christ or out, I can deal with those pagans easier than I can with those who profess faith in Christ who should know better and who should be doing better. That aggravates me more than the pagans. I understand them. They can't help themselves. But we who are Christians are different. But if you can do these two things in your relationships with other people who rub you the wrong way, then it's evident that the Holy Spirit of God does indeed dwell in you, that you have indeed been born again of the Spirit of God, that God has changed you from within. Now, not only does He tell us to forgive, He tells us to forgive like He has forgiven us. Here, He tells us to love like He has loved us. When was the last time you heard a sermon? This is a test, by the way, and it's pass or fail. When was the last time that you heard a sermon on the subject of loving one another?
2 weeks ago.
Okay. Who preached that sermon?
Some old guy.
Some old fat ugly guy. Well, I'm glad that at least some were listening on that occasion, and I hope you did indeed get it. But again, Jesus Himself in the Gospel of John, chapter 34 through 35, told His disciples, and it was in the context of Him preparing them for His departing from them. He knew His death was imminent. His burial and resurrection were just around the corner. That He would be with them for a short time after that, and then He would ascend into heaven. And His instruction was, I want you to love each other just as I've loved you. And this is how the world will know that you are My disciples, by the love that you have one for another. And I'm going to tell you, these two things are so important that if you find yourself not able to do these things, then you need to ask yourself a very important question. And the question is, have I really been born again? Because, dear ones, if we fail here, our salvation can be questioned. That's serious business. real serious business. We're to be imitators of God. We're to imitate Him in the way He has forgiven. We are to imitate Him in the way He has loved, the way He's loved us. And I can tell you right now, if He had never forgiven me nor loved me, I'd be the first to confess, no way I can do this. It's hard enough doing this with the Holy Spirit living in me at times. Totally impossible apart from Him. Now, again, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the Holy Spirit produces these things in our life. You can't do this by the power of the flesh. The world will tell you to do everything but, and certainly the devil doesn't want any of us doing these things. There's nothing he would delight in more than Christians being out of unity, Christians not loving one another, Christians not forgiving each other, Christians being angry and mad and bitter and revengeful one with another. All the devil gets excited about that. And he just loves to rip up churches and bring reproach against the name of Christ. Well, we're told, let's not let him do that. Let's not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let's walk or live in a manner worthy of our calling. Let's be imitators of God as beloved children. And let's walk or live in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And so when he tells us to do this, he reminds us of what God himself has done to demonstrate his love for us. Takes a lot of love for one to lay down his life for another. That's what Christ did for us. That really should humble us. And we should cry out to God, please help me, enable me, empower me as one who has received these things from you to relate to others that same way. This is not natural at all. This is very supernatural. But we're told to do it. Well, he goes on in verse 3 to say, but do not. Now, these are the things we are to do, but now we're going to get into some do nots. Do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Well, let's just think in terms of for a moment of these things that we're not to do. We are to avoid immorality. Now, we live in a culture that is so immoral, sometimes it makes me want to throw up. It really does. There was an article in the paper this morning about this little 2-year-old girl who was in the hospital, and this man that was living with her mother, and they were not married, and it was not his daughter. And the mother was in the room while it was happening, and they got all this on the video tape that was the camera that was in the room was covering all this. And he physically assaulted that 2-year-old child on a number of occasions, even with the mother in the room watching. Now, how immoral is that? He wound up being sentenced to like 26 to 33 years for physically assaulting that 2-year-old child who could in no way defend himself, even on occasion holding her nose and twisting her leg and doing all sorts of immoral things. And then his attorney, get this now, his attorney wants to claim that he didn't realize what he was doing because he was all messed up on drugs. And even went on to say, he's not using that as an excuse. He's just saying that's the way it was. And when questioned about it, his answer was, well, I don't remember doing any of that. And they even showed him the video. Well, and there are a lot of other immoral things. We heard about the immoral issue of homosexuality last Sunday night. And yet our nation is rampant with that immoral behavior. We've even had in the past, I haven't heard of one coming up in the near future, but in the past we have had what they call gay parades in downtown Winston-Salem, and homosexuals being bussed in to our city to be a part of that. And we hear often of couples living together and not being married. That's fornication. It's adultery if they are married and engage in sexual immorality with someone else outside the marriage. But there are all kinds of immoral things that happen in our culture. I was at a meeting this past week with the denominational minister and his work committee, and by virtue of being the chairman of that committee in our presbytery, I'm on the denominational committee of minister and his work, and we have a time when we come together that we share with each other some of our difficulties and struggles, and we try to learn from each other and gain wisdom from each other. We do not reveal names, and we do not give out names of churches. We simply deal with issues. And there have been other presbyteries like our own who have had to depose men from the ordained ministry because of sexual immorality. This is not just something that happens among pagans. It's named among us. It's named among us ministers. We have recently had to depose one who accumulated three DWI arrests over the past 4 years. Immoral behavior. It's all around us. And again, the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil are upon us. But God says, don't let this be named among you. You should be different from the world. You are different from the world. You are beloved children. You are children of light, not children of darkness. Or impurity. A lot of impure things that go on in our world, in our culture, sometimes even in our church. Or greed. Now we all should know what the sin of greed has done to us as a nation and a people over the past 4 years. Bernie Madoff, one of the greediest men I've ever known about, is in one of our incarcerated in one of our prisons right here in North Carolina. But look at the damage to the lives of people he did by his lies and deception and his greediness. We should not be greedy. Immoral, impure, or greed. Even be named among you. Don't let these things be named among you. Should be no filthiness and silly talk. Well, if you're out there in the world or around worldly people at all, you're going to hear a lot of filthiness. You're going to hear a lot of cussing. You're going to hear the Lord's name taken in vain, right and left, and all kind of other things that make you cringe. I'm out there and I hear that and I cringe. But I also remember the day when, if it were not for the grace of God, I did and would continue to do the same thing. That's one of those habits I had to give up. And I knew it shortly after I became a Christian. Nobody had to tell me cussing was wrong. I knew that. And by the grace of God and the power of His Holy Spirit, was able to quit that bad habit. No filthiness or silly talk. I don't know if you've been around drunks very much. I hope you don't have to put up with a lot of that now. But again, in my past, I have had to deal with some of that. And if you want to hear some silly talk, you just get around a drunk. I mean, they just spout off about the silliest things you can imagine. And well, he says, don't let this be named among, or coarse jesting. What is coarse jesting? Well, some people just have a tendency to turn every conversation into some off-colored jokes or off-colored ideas and concepts, unbecoming expressions or innuendos and things like that. Well, let's avoid that too. Do not let immorality, impurity, greed be named among you that is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting. That's okay to kid and cut up. I like to do that, as a matter of fact. I tell people I would have made a good surgeon. I'm just a big cut up. And I enjoy that. But I leave out the filthiness and the coarse jesting and, you know, those kinds of things. We should seek to try to maintain a sense of humor with ourselves, and I enjoy being around people who have a good sense of humor. Just enough said on that. Well, we'll go on. So let's not do these things, but rather, there's something else the Lord wants us to do, but rather giving of thanks. Well, I'm going to hang on to that one until next week, because if you'll turn the page in chapter 5, in verse number 20, it says, "Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." We're in the month of November. We all are aware and have been, every year we've been old enough to understand anything, that we have a national holiday called Thanksgiving Day. It's always in November. And we who are the people of God, the Bible says a lot to us about giving thanks, about having thankful hearts and expressing our thanks to God. And so I'm going to deal with that next week. Here's another homework assignment. You do well to go back and be reminded of these things too. Think in terms of all that the Bible has to say to us about giving thanks to God. I'm glad we still have the national holiday. It should be a reminder to our entire nation that the giving of thanks is good. The only problem is the pagans again. Their question is, you know, giving thanks for what? And then the second question is, giving thanks to who? And some say you ought to thank your parents for the things they do for you. Well, I agree with that. You should. But you ought to also thank God for the parents that you have. That'd be good too. Well, pagans don't understand this concept about giving thanks to God. Well, we who are Christians should, and we should be, and we'll be reminded again, Lord willing, next week, that this is an attitude of gratitude that we should have all year long, not just reserve it for one day in November during the year. But study some of the Psalms on the subject of thanksgiving and some of the New Testament commands or exhortations concerning the giving of thanks. Well, he goes on in chapter 5 to kind of bring this to a head in verse number 5 and 6, he goes on to say, "For this you know with certainty." Well, let me say we should know with certainty. Hopefully I can help you with this at this point if you're not yet certain about this. We seem to have some of our churches throughout the world who profess faith, even one of our major denominations in this country, a Presbyterian denomination. I'm thankful it isn't ours, and it isn't the EPC or the OPC or the PCA, but it is the PCUSA. They don't seem to have this concept that we have here in verses 5 and 6. They are given to taking positions that promote immorality rather than calling it what it is. Well, verse 5, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater," and by the way, these things are referenced in other New Testament books of the Bible as participating in idolatry, being idolaters, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. No immoral, impure person, covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. That kind of behavior evidences being lost and dead in trespasses and sins. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. You've already told us this morning about ordained ministers in the ARP church who have been deposed from their office because of sexual immorality and drunkenness. Did you not? Yes, I did. The question is, can we who are Christians fall into these sinful behaviors? And the answer is, yes, we can. Should we? Absolutely not. Does it please God for us to do that? No. Should we sin that grace might abound? No, the Bible says. But is it possible for those born again of the Spirit of God to do such detestable things? And the answer to that is yes. But I can also say with confidence, if those who do those things are indeed born again of the Spirit of God, they will not practice that for the rest of their lives. Because God will bring conviction and enable and empower confession and repentance and renewed obedience. We have, let's turn back to the previous book for just a moment, to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. We have some of this same language. It's also in 1 Corinthians 6. But first of all, Galatians chapter 5, and herein is the problem. Pick it up at verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." We have this war within. We Christians do. The flesh against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. That's why we cannot be perfect in this life. That's why we continue to sin. It may not be some of these that are listed. Then again, it might be. we have the capability within us because our old nature abides in us. And I know mine does because it wakes up every morning when I wake up. I can remember when I was pastoring a church in Florida and about 3 o'clock in the morning the phone rang, and I don't hear those things, but Joyce does, and she answered the phone and gave it to me, woke me up. And as soon as I got the phone and held it to my ear, here's what I said. Hello! Well, now that's a very friendly way to answer as a pastor, right? And we who are pastors ought to know when the phone rings at that time of day is probably not good news. It's probably someone that has a problem. It's probably someone that is hurting. And the least we could do would be to be loving and show some compassion and gentleness. Well, my old nature woke up, and I hadn't had time yet to spend some private time with the Lord. Hello! And a little lady on the other end of the phone, her name was Regina, and she was telling us of a death, telling me of a death in the family, and that they would not be able to be at church because they had to go out of town and do some things like that. Well, I had to apologize right then and right there, right on the spot. Oh, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me for the way I answered the phone. But you see, our old nature is alive and well. And it's not going to be dead and done away with until we enter into our glorified state. But when we get there, we will not, it'll be gone. We will not even have the possibility to ever sin again in thought, word, or deed. And there will be no negative repercussions of sin because sin will not be there. We will perfectly, we won't have any reason to forgive somebody else because they'll never do anything wrong to upset us. But I'll tell you this, we'll be doing this perfectly. And I say all that to say this. Hang in there. It's worth what we go through here to get to there. Okay? But don't expect yourself to be perfect in this life. You're not going to be. And don't expect others to be perfect either. But when you rub others the wrong way, hope that they'll treat you this way. And when they rub you the wrong way, you hope and pray that you'll be able to treat them this way, because that's the way God has treated us. That is, in my thinking, the essence of sanctification.